About having a content heart with all the things that call to us. I thought this was a good one. God's the one that gives the rain. God's the one who gives the increase. God's the one who gives us what we have and what we need. And he can even restore the lost years that the locusts have stolen away. At this time, I'll ask Elder Ken Rodenhouse to come for the reading of God's word. You'll find it in James chapter 5, the first 12 verses. James 5, the first 12 verses.
Let's pray here before we read. Lord, we ask you to bless your reading of the word. We ask you to bring these words to fertile hearts, to open our hearts to hear them and to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labor who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation.
So how do you know when you have enough? How do you know when you can say to your heart, okay, heart, now you've got enough, and now it's time to be content? You see, the heart is a funny thing, and it's a fickle thing. Our culture that we're living in today glamorizes excess. In fact, the more excessive the excess is, the more it's going to glamorize it. But James says we ought to really have a very different reaction than the glamorization and the fawning over and the falling over ourselves to delight in that man or that woman that lives in excessive excess. James writes that they instead ought to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. You'll notice this is not really an invitation towards repentance. This is what's going to happen to them, because their minds have become obsessed with getting more, always having to have more luxuries, more excess. And James says that miseries are coming upon them, such that the righteous should be warned. Don't envy that person. That person that has so much excessive excess that the world fawns over, don't you fawn over them. Don't you glamorize them, because they have lived physically lavish lives, but spiritually impoverished lives. So the righteous should be taught not to honor or to glamorize or envy this dishonest rich. Notice James describes their riches as having rotted garments or moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. They strove to obtain luxuries. And at the end of it all, after they have attained this great mass of wealth, you know how James describes it? Of corrosiveness that have been worn away by time and the elements. All that you see, all that you have is temporary. There's not one thing you have that's going to go into eternity with you. Woe to that one who is rich in this world's goods, but impoverished towards God. Remember Jesus' parable, I told it last week, of the rich farmer who had what we would call a good problem. His harvest came in much more abundant than he had ever counted on, but he didn't have anywhere to store it. And so he thought to himself, I'll tear down my smaller barns and I'll build bigger barns. And he said, I'm going to let my soul take ease and I'm going to enjoy what I have for years to come. And you know why he thought that? Because he thought that satisfaction could be satisfied with more stuff. And I said last week, if he had had the soul of a swine, it might have been enough. Because what's a pig want? A pig just wants more food. But you don't have the soul of a swine. You have the soul of a human. And Jesus, concluding his own parable, says, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? He's asking, now that you've acquired all this grain, and you've laid it up in these great big barns, and you've kicked your feet up, and you're ready now for years of ease, no thought of God, no thought of spirituality. But tonight, you have to show up in the judgment. And tonight, all that grain is going to belong to who knows who. Jesus concludes, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God. Now, I want to say the counterbalance of James' statement is the Bible is not against prosperity. It is against prosperity that clouds the mind such that one says to himself, I've got everything I need. I don't need God in my life. I've been quite comfortable here, and so I'll be quite comfortable in the hereafter. But earthly riches do not equate to heavenly riches. It was the poor beggar Lazarus who was taken up to the glorious place of Abraham's bosom, while the stingy rich man went to that place of torment. And so there will be many in our culture who have praised and fawned over all their lives. Everywhere they've gone, people have delighted that they have just shown up in their presence. They are going to wake up in everlasting torment because they trust in those things that are now rotted and moth-eaten and corroded. What a horror it will be for them. In the book of Proverbs, we have a really good balance of where we should shoot for. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 says this, Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So the writer of Proverbs here says that he doesn't want to be rich because he fears he would forget God. Later in the sermon, I'm going to say that there's a possibility of becoming a pragmatic atheist. Not an actual philosophical atheist that you don't believe there's a God, but a pragmatic atheist. The one who says, my heart's content. Why? Because I got a barn full of grain. I got a pocket full of cash. I've got a paid off house and I'm ready to go. Friend, unless we have made peace with the living God, we are not ready for this life. We are certainly not ready for the next. John Calvin wrote, But it must be observed that the vices which James mentions here do not belong to all the rich, but to those who delight in pomp and luxury, and yet prefer to heap up riches rather than to employ them for necessary purposes. Now, James is full of vital imagery. He paints a wondrous picture of the earthly treasures being brought into the courtroom with God, with the sinner, and these riches are now presented as the evidences against the sinner. They have been brought into the courtroom of God for a final verdict to be pronounced against them. And before them are presented the evidence of rotten riches, moth-eating clothing, corroded silver and gold. Here is what the sinner prized above the kingdom of God: rotten riches. Here is what the sinner prized above gentle Jesus: moth-eaten clothing. Here is what the sinner prized above God's church: corroded silver and gold. What an everlasting shame to have the things that the sinner labored for all of his life brought into the courtroom and laid as exhibits on the table and shown, here's what he loved. Now these things, such as clothing and silver and gold, these are all given as gifts by God to humans to aid us in our lives. They are to win our hearts towards the giver of these gifts. Now here's the trick. When God gives a good gift into our life, earthly riches of any kind, they can also become distractions and cause us to forget the God who gave them. The things of themselves are not vile. They are creations of God. But Satan has a way of corrupting every good gift. No matter what good gift God may give, Satan can take it and twist it and use it to the perverted mind to not thank God for the good gift he's given him. And as I said earlier, he becomes a pragmatic atheist. Again, not philosophically that he necessarily believes there's no God, but in his day-to-day life. He has no spiritual discipline, no spiritual exercises. The Sabbath is treated as any other day of the week. And now look again. As the evidence now is turned into the cause and occasion for the suffering of the sinner, the punishment, James says, will eat your flesh like fire. So James pictures these earthly tokens, the clothing, the riches, the gold, the silver. These things are going to go into perdition with the sinner, acting as the source of their pain and punishment, of their whip and scourge, forever and ever. As the wheel of eternity turns, they will lament not having given away those treasures that now haunt them. But as it is, they have laid up in treasure against themselves for the last days. They will curse those treasures. They will curse themselves because that moth-eating clothing that they were so proud of is now acting as a torment against them. Had they given away the treasures to the poor, at the very least, their punishment would have been less. Perhaps their hearts should have been turned to recognize, my love for God and my love for my fellow man is much more important than this stuff that cannot last. Giving away stuff that cannot last in order to attain that which cannot falter is what the wise man does. You know what the foolish man does? The foolish man says, I've got a lot of stuff, and therefore my heart should be content. There's a glitch in the human brain, and every one of us have it. There's a glitch in the human brain that says, if I can just have one more thing, then I will be happy. Does it ever work out? No, Amazon's going to be at your house again next week. Perhaps their hearts should have been turned and come to know the love of God. But alas, as they burn in torment, those things they idolized here will be tyrannizing them hereafter. Again, let us be careful, for God does not condemn thrift or commerce or success, but rather the unrighteous suppression of day laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. Now, James has taken this right out of the law from Deuteronomy. It says this: you shall not oppress the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Now, it is not the main theme of the Bible, but you cannot miss that the Bible, in its ethical system, protects what we would say workers' rights. Things such as child labor laws, curtailing the work week, fair pay, and Sabbath rest. All of these are humanitarian gifts. All of them come from the Lord. And if you look around the world, and you look around the world and ask yourself, who has the most fair labor laws put into place? I'll tell you this. It's where the gospel has sunk deep roots. And where you do not see the gospel having sunk deep roots, what do you see? You see child labor laws non-existent or completely ignored. You see people literally worked to death. The Christian ethic creates a Christian worldview which has created a happier, more humane society for all who come under the sway of the gospel. Then James describes the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That language is also taken out of the book of Exodus, where the Hebrews are crying to the Lord while they're in bondage of Egypt, and the Lord hears their cries. And so what do we say? What should the state do? Well, the state should be a terror to those who do evil. They have this mandate from God to chastise those who are abusing. Yet, what is the solution to our society? What does our society say? Well, because we can't say in our society that one should fear God and therefore treat their workers rightly, instead, what do? Well, we need more legislators. And we need more legislation. We need more laws. We need more prisons. We need more enforcement. We need heavier taxation. That's the solution. You know what the cheapest, most effective solution to running a country right? Is having a country that submits itself to the fear of God and the love of Jesus Christ. When I fear God and I love Jesus and I hear, if I come to church each week, and there's some man in the pulpit screaming about God is a just God who watches over and hears the cries of the oppressed and punishes that person, you know what I'm thinking to myself? I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that oppressor. We need a nation that calls its people back to church, back to the preaching of the gospel, so that they can hear the commandments of God and treat their people right. Yes, a hearty fear of God will cause an individual, a nation, a region to do the right thing in paying their workers, for they will be reminded weekly from their pulpits, there is a God in heaven who avenges the oppressed. Now, I need to say this, because many of our politicians are very clever in the misuse of language, and they're not doing it by accident. They will castigate hardworking people in an attempt to use false guilt as a pretense for ever more taxation. And then the poor or some child's going to be trotted out as some prop and nothing more to make the public feel guilty that they don't want to surrender everything they make to the IRS. Look at this poor person over here. Look at this child over here. How dare you not want your taxes raised? You're an awful person. This is not what James is referring to. And do not buy into the false guilt. What James is saying is when the rich man, the business owner, uses his power and leverage to continuously oppress and not pay the fair rate. It's not the role of the state to guilt manipulate, but rather to call individuals and the church to bless the helpless. Again, the Bible makes a distinction between the poor and the righteous poor, those who are in a classification of those who being naturally disadvantaged, such as the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. These the Bible sets out. There are plenty of reasons why one might wind up rich. Chasing loose women, Proverbs says, that'll make you poor. Chasing every get-rich-quick scheme, that'll make you poor. Spending too much time with wine, that'll make you poor. Gambling, that'll make you poor. There are a lot of things the Bible says will make you poor. It is not, therefore, the same classification as the Bible makes for the widows, the orphans, the sojourner, and those who are physically disadvantaged. The imagery continues as a rich man who had once lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence now appears in the judgment seat as a fattened calf ready for slaughter. You know, when that calf, when that cow is out in the field munching that hay, eating those oats, you know what he's thinking to himself? I got it good. This man feeds me all I can stand each and every day, until which time is what? Until which time is the blade is put to its throat. And then it realizes a bit too late, oh, I know why he wanted me so fat. A lot of people collect their stuff, collect their stuff, collect their stuff, and they've got so much stuff, and James says, you know what you're doing? You're fattening yourself up like a calf for slaughter. It's a disturbing yet vivid imagery that's there. And while they're eating, while that calf is eating, he's thinking to himself, I've got it pretty good. Until which time as he shows up at judgment. And though the Lord allows them to live freely on what they have, yet the Lord blesses frugality and blesses those who are generous. Did not the Lord, by his prophets, severely rebuke those who slept on beds of ivory, who used precious ointments, who delighted themselves at their feasts with the sound of the harp, who were fat like cows in the pasture? For all these things have been said that we may know moderation ought to be practiced, and that extravagance is displeasing to God. Again, the Bible is not against thrift. The Bible is not against economics or commerce. And so James does not condemn the righteous enterprise of economics. But he describes, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now, murdered here, he's not talking about actual killing of an individual. He's talking about the misuse, again, of earthly riches. And again, the misuse, in this particular case, of the court system. The rich are manipulating the court system, which is a good item, by the way. The courts are there to show that God is a just God. And when we go into the courts, we should be seeking justice, not to manipulate people, not to abuse the riches that we have over and against the poor. He goes on to write, he does not resist you. That's the poor man in your court case. The poor man does not resist you. That increases the heinousness of this misuse of the court system. Because this man has no protection, he can hire no one to protect him, and so he becomes your victim. Now James would have the poor oppressed understand this. There is a day coming in which all oppression is going to cease, and that's the day of the Lord. Those who have been wrongfully oppressed will have their day of relief. And so James would remind his audience how the farmer has to wait for the time of the harvest, being patient both for the early and late rains. When the Lord returns, there will be order on earth. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, our minds ought to entertain this good hope. In a day in which we do see oppression, friends, one day that oppression will be gone. Even as we believe Jesus is coming, you need to believe that oppression is going to exit. You cannot believe both. You cannot believe that Jesus is coming back and oppression is going to remain. Now, if I would continue this illustration of a harvest, I would tell you, if you want to reap good things, you must sow good things. If you want to be able to endure oppression, you must plant seeds of patience. And the way in which James tells us to vitalize that patience is to see the day of the Lord. See the great and terrible day when God comes and makes all things right. Friends, it's easy to complain and get agitated in our spirits about the oppression we see in this world. But it doesn't make you useful to stay in that estate. James rather bids us to look to a better day in which God will make all things right. I was reminded when I was writing this sermon of the song we sing at Christmas, O Holy Night. One of the lyrics read this way: truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. It is those who believe that God created the world and he's providentially ordering the world. You can have good hope. Now, for the person in our culture, the person I will call the worldling, who does not believe there is a God who created the world, who does not believe that God's providence rules the world, how is he ever hopeful of remaking the world to anything good and decent? If there's no God who created the world, or if there's no God who is good and providential guiding the world, why should these humanists expect that they are going to be able to remake the world into a better place? Who are the architects? Well, they have a depraved body, fallen nature, fallen mind. Are these the architects who are going to be able to rebuild a truly just system? Now, what's funny to me is this. Even the worldling recognizes the difference between justice and injustice. They are often the ones who cry out the loudest for justice. But what are their solutions? Their solutions are earthly-minded, horizontal level. No, a better world must be remade by God above. And how does he do that? By preaching the gospel, that there's a God in heaven who sees oppression and will hold everyone accountable. He works through three agencies: the church, the state, and the family. And every one of these agencies have been ordained by God, have the parameters of their influence stipulated by God. Each one of them must submit to God. And what do we do in the meantime? Well, like the farmer, after we've sown the seed, what do you have to do? You have to wait. And waiting may be the hardest part, because when we wait, we don't feel like we're really doing anything. But you have to have time for the seed and the sun and the rain to do its natural work. When we sow the seeds of the gospel into a culture, we do not immediately see great plants springing up, but we do have faith, and we wait. The other possibility is to plant your seed and begin to stare at the ground. The problem is, when we stare at the ground, we're liable to become impatient. You know what they say about a watched pot? A watched pot never boils. Well, a planted seed probably will eventually sprout, but in the meantime, you know what you're probably going to wind up doing? Grumbling. Where's my plant? Where's my fruit? Where's my results? And so James would caution us, in our waiting, the judge is standing at the door. You see, that line is given as a comfort. All oppression shall cease. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is standing at the door. And so we pray, O Lord God, let me see with the eyes of faith what my natural eye cannot see. Let me see a pristine earth being remade after your image. Let me not grumble in this present age. You know why? Because this present age has taught you a couple of very valuable lessons. It's taught you to be humble. It's taught you submission. And as I groan for the release of the sons of man, do not let my groaning turn into grumbling. Listen, all groaning is not obnoxious to God, because groaning says to God, I believe you when you say that you are coming back to make all things right. And I look around and I recognize your justice is not being flourished all over the world. Not yet. I understand that. And so we do. We groan within our spirits, and we long for justice, and we long for everyone to have a fair day. For the one saying to himself, but I have just cause to grumble at my brother, and you don't know what he did, and you don't know what she said. I want to tell you this. I'll promise you this. There have been occasions where you have been the cause of someone else's grumbling. And so instead of holding tightly onto one man's sins and not forgetting, not forgiving what he did, what she said, I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ, let it go. You'll be a better man for it. You'll be a better woman for it. And by the way, no one wants to hear you grumble anyway. The Lord doesn't want to hear you grumble. I don't want to hear you grumble. You'll be a happier person for it, believe me. Now, here's the encouragement to this suffering and patience that Christians are called to undertake. He mentions the prophets. Now, the prophets, they were lauded and held in high esteem in the Jewish culture, and they should be lauded and held in high esteem in our culture as well. Why? Because they heard the word of God, and they spoke the word of God, and they lived under the severity of the tutelage of the law until the fullness of the gospel should come. They lived in perilous times, but they were examples of godly living for all of us. Yet those prophets suffered mockings and floggings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in sheep and goat skins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. And yet they are lauded, not because of the easy life that they lived, not because they had riches and people fawned over them, but why? Because they lived hard lives and they never lost their faith. James will particularly cite the life of Job. Even today, when people want to say that someone is patient, you'll hear them say, well, so-and-so has the patience of Job. Don't you hear that sometimes? If you want to counsel your own pity party, and I promise you this, if anyone other than you shows up at your pity party, they're going to find a reason to leave pretty quickly. Oh, what time is it? I got to go. So if you want to counsel your own pity party, which no one wants to be at anyway, you need to stir up your natural pity towards the others. There sits Job in ashes, with boils on his skin, scraping himself with broken shards of pottery. His wealth has vanished, his children have died, and his wife is nagging. Pity party canceled. And now that your pity party has been canceled, you know what you can do? You can get on with the real stuff of life. You can get on with living. You can counteract your pity party by naming all your blessings and counting them one by one. Now, again, the feelings of self-pity, like groaning, they're not altogether gross to God. They're our statement to God, God, I do need more. I do need contentment. I do long to re-enter into paradise. But friends, we won't enter into paradise by grumbling at our current situation. We'll enter into paradise by placing our faith. What is the passage I asked to read from Joel? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God did not allow his servant Job to sink beyond recovery, and he won't allow you to either. Now, let me tell you what the times of pity party opened the door to. You know, in the summer, they say, shut the door, you're letting the heat in the house. Or shut the door, you're letting the mosquitoes in the house. As your pastor, I tell you, if you have a regular pity party, I'm going to tell you, you need to shut the door because the enemy's getting ready to come in, the door that you left open. And you know what he's going to say to you during the times of suffering? God doesn't care about you. God doesn't protect you. He doesn't want what's good for you. He has no compassion for you. He's far off. And James would encourage people, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James wants you to see the suffering and see the purpose of the suffering, to see that we are not yet content can be utilized for good because it causes us to call upon God. If we do our duty in bearing hardships obediently, God will perform his part. Hope directs us only to the end, that God will show himself mercifully. One last word and we're done. James is going to warn against rash and ungodly oath-taking. Verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What James is referring to, in the first century, the Jews knew not to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. So what they would do instead was they would create these little substitute phrases. Instead of God, I'll swear by heaven, or I'll swear by the throne of God. Now, these little substitute phrases do not let people off the hook when they are swearing by the name of God or taking his name in vain. You'll notice in our culture, we've left off the evasions of the throne of God or swearing by heaven. In our culture, you regularly hear the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ as invectives within language and as curse words within language. They will not be held guiltless. Christ is referring to this first century evasion. These evasions did not render them guiltless. However, the Bible is not against all oath-taking. For example, to swear to God in an oath to religious chastity, or to swear an oath toward God. I'll read from Calvin's Institute. This purport of this commandment is that the majesty of the name of God is to be held sacred. We must not profane it by using it irreverently or contemptuously. Wherefore, it becomes us to regulate our minds and our tongues so as to never think or speak of God and his mysteries without reverence and great soberness, and never in estimating his works to have any feeling towards him but one of deep veneration. So an oath is calling God to witness that he is true. God will not be robbed of his truth-telling with impunity. We know that oaths may be taken rightly in divine worship, as vows or oaths are often used in the scriptures as appropriate. Swearing by the name of the Lord sometimes means to make a profession of true religion. And so what do we learn today? Friends, the world is calling you, calling you, calling you, trying to convince you that if you just have one more thing, you'll content your heart. I'll admit, a content heart is a tricky and elusive thing to catch. But I'll tell you where I have found it. I have found it in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's the only place I've ever been able to find it and hold it. And I know in the next life, it will be not elusive. It will be firm. Do you want a content heart? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Savior, and the one who brings contentment to our silly hearts. Lord, we admit we have silly hearts, but we don't want to. We want to be content in you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see the judge at the door, that we would see a better day ahead, that we would see a day when all oppression shall cease. Lord God, until that day, may we groan for the release of the sons of men and protect our mouths from grumbling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.